Our Father, we are so grateful for your Bible. Thank you for the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the very Word of God. We recognize that life in this world is fleeting, but your Word abides. And we thank you, Lord, that we stand upon that Word. We abide in the living Word, the Lord Jesus, who has come to reveal unto us our Heavenly Father. And we ask your blessing now by your Spirit to understand your Word. Bless, Lord, the sermon today, that we would be strengthened by it, nourished through it, and help us, Lord, to grow in Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, we are looking at unto us a son here in our next study, more of a topical series that we are into, and looking today especially at the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as being God himself. When John Knox visited Geneva and during the days of Calvin, he referred to that place as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. Now, give him a little bit of room for hyperbole. That's still very high praise indeed. Well, what we are doing is attempting to sit in the school of Christ that we introduced last Sunday from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter ends with his last words, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has all glory now and has all glory forever. That's the theme of our series here, and it helped us to kind of set the tone for our messages. Grow in grace and knowledge. We insisted last time that his grace is an all-glorious ocean of grace, where every drop is infinite compassion. And to grow in his knowledge is likened unto a high mountain, an all-glorious mountain of who and what he is, in which every grain is God's own goodness. So that's kind of the school that we're being brought into. That's my attempt for us as we're studying some of the riches of who Christ is and what he has come to do over the next several months. We're preaching on Christology, if you want a technical term for it, the study of Christ. But the thing I don't want to happen is that this series become just a mere school. I don't want you walking away from these messages with your heads all filled and ready for your Bible quiz next Sunday. I do want you, by the way, to be ready for your Bible quiz next Sunday. But that's not the be-all and end-all of this series. It has to have this practical bent about it of our receiving from these things that nourishment that you and I need to live the Christian life. And that's why we've entitled this series not just Christ, the glory of Christ, but grow in Christ, to be experiencing and relishing and drinking these things in to grow into your Savior. That's the practical bent of this series that I hope to bring across. How do we grow in Jesus, to grow up into him in all things, as Paul says in Ephesians 4? And today we are coming to the central teaching of biblical Christianity, that Christ is God. That's the first point that we're going to be looking at today. When Peter was asked, "Who do you say that I am?" he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And that phrase, Son of God, carries with it, it is freighted with the deity of Christ. Christ came from above. He was with the Father from before the foundation of the world. This is the first point that we're looking at, of the fact that Jesus is God. And then our second point is how the knowledge of this should move us to grow in a particular way. What is communicated to you that God the Son has come in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4 and verse 4 says? That God, Emmanuel, has come to earth to be your Savior. That the Son is given to us. Or as we just read in Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son. A Son who has come to this earth. The Word made flesh. What does that mean? What's the knowledge that we gain from that? Because Peter said, what? Grow in the knowledge of Jesus, as God. And then the third point will be this, regarding grace. How does the grace of this reality, that God the Father has spared nothing for you, but that God is for you, who or what can be against you if God the Son is your Redeemer? Let us believe how willing God is to save us by that fact. So those are the three points that I hope to open before us here today. And the first one's going to be the biggest one. It asks the question, how do we know that Jesus is indeed God? Well, the children, I hope, have learned in Sunday school, because the Bible tells me so. And the Bible doesn't tell us so in a small way. It tells us so in a rich and a full way. How do you know that Jesus is God? Well, the first thing of 10 points, so buckle up. The first thing of 10 points is that the Bible specifically, clearly calls Jesus God. Unequivocally, without question, without debate. Psalm 110, Yahweh says to my Adonai, Jehovah, the Lord, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Uses the Old Testament name for God applied to Jesus in Psalm 110 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9, we just read, he is called the Almighty God, El Gabor in the Hebrew. And to the Christian, he is the everlasting Father. Jesus is the everlasting Father to us. He is the one who watches over us and has done so from eternity. We turn to the New Testament, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This same God who became flesh in verse 14. And later on at the end of the book of John, very similar language is used when Thomas sees Jesus resurrected, and what does he say to him? My Lord and my God. Literally in the Greek, it's the Lord of me and the God of me. So if anybody gives you any kind of funny business about there being no the before God in John 1:1, carry them over to John 20:28, where it says, the God of me. And Jesus receives that worship. Romans 9:5 says he is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. 1 John 5, the last words of John in that letter. We know the Son of God has come. He has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If Jesus is not God, why does the Bible call him God? It's a simple question. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, says Paul, is found in Christ. He identifies himself with the Father. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen God the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son, says the great invitation in Matthew chapter 11. And none knows the Son but the Father. So there's the first point. The Bible calls him God. The Bible gives him the titles of God. Number two, he is the first and the last in Revelation 1:17. But remarkably, when we go back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 44, it is Jehovah who is called the first and the last. What in the world is the New Testament giving the titles of Jehovah to Jesus for if Jesus is not God? The best psalm is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. He is the one who takes care of his sheep. I shall not want. Jesus doesn't bat an eye in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus is called Kurios, Lord, multiple times in the Bible. And especially in Philippians chapter 2, again, taking language applied to Jehovah in Isaiah, to him every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The Prince of Peace is a title for God. It's applied to Christ. The Sovereign One, Peter applies that to Christ. If Jesus is not God, why does the Bible give him the titles of God? He cannot bear them if he is not God. And then third, even if the Bible did not specifically say that Jesus were God or gave him these titles, the attributes of God would clearly give him away. You can't hide the qualities of who Jesus is from the eyes of those who can read. Only God has the qualities of God. What makes God God? It's his attributes. He is his attributes. That's why God has these qualities, and we are not to ascribe those qualities to the creature, even though we do so every day. Only God has the quality of infinitude, of eternality, of immutability or unchangeableness, all-knowing, everywhere present, and almighty. Why, then, does Micah 5:2 speak of the one born in Bethlehem whose ways are from everlasting? Jesus is eternal. Jesus didn't begin on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago, but rather is from everlasting. How can Jesus say to the church as he ascends on high, "Lo, I am with you always"? In every place, in all times, if he is not omnipresent, he promises these things to his church. Or in Colossians 2 and verse 3, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in him. It is said in the Gospels that Jesus knew what was in man. He read the hearts of man. Again, an attribute of God and God alone, who knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. And we could point to Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that's speaking especially about his deity. His humanity had a beginning. His humanity was not the same yesterday. In fact, his humanity is never the same. Do you realize that Jesus' humanity is still growing? His humanity is still developing in glory. But his deity does not develop, because deity is unchangeable. The Bible ascribes the attributes of God to him. And then fourth, Jesus must be God and have the attributes of God, because Jesus does the works of God. Only God can do what God does. That's why we need to trust him as God. He's really good at being God. I didn't know if you knew that. You're really bad at being God. When we try to be God, we are on our faces. But God is great at being God and doing the works of God. Who can do what God does but God? And here we find Jesus doing God's works. We should not be told in the Bible that he is our creator if he is not God. And yet we find in several places, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, begins John's gospel. Right at the front. Get this to begin with. He is the creator. We read here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, "And you, Lord," speaking to the Son, "you, Jehovah," using the language from the Psalms, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain or abide, and they all will become old like a garment." It is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who stretched forth the universe with all of its stars. It's a remarkable thing, too, that he is also the creator of all the creatures, including the angels. He slips in three different places in the Gospels. Jesus refers to his angels. When the Son of Man comes with his angels, I thought they were God's angels. And they are, because they are Jesus' angels. He is the Son of God, God the Son. And then let's move on to the work of providence. Who can control this crazy world but the Lord? He is the governor over all. All things have been placed beneath his feet. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Paul said to the Athenians that we live and move and have our being in God. Colossians, he writes, that all things are held together in Christ. Again, Hebrews, but of the Son. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom." We rightly sing, he's got the whole world in his hands, because he is God. And then we could turn to Revelation chapter 1. He's the ruler of the kings of this earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords right now. which is why the Christians in the first century and beyond refused to worship the king in Rome. And then, who can save but God? Only God can forgive sins. That's what the Jews said when Jesus was about to forgive the paraplegic man who was lowered down into that place in the second chapter of Mark. Only God can forgive sins, and yet Jesus is found forgiving sins. Only God can save us. Jesus saves us. Jesus says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life. They are in my hand, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand." Who but God can say such things, you see? Jesus saves because he is one with the Father. John 3:36, if a man has the Son, he has life. He has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this point alone almost secures everything. In the Old Testament, it says you are saved by Jehovah. Don't trust in creatures. Don't even trust in angels. Trust in the one true God, O Israel. And then the New Testament, these monotheists, these fishermen, these Israelites go, Jesus is to be trusted. Jesus himself comes out and says, "You believe in God." Finish the verse. "Believe also in me." The same breath, because he is our Savior God. And then lastly, under this heading, doing the works of God, God is the one who's the judge of all the earth. Genesis chapter 18. How does Jesus raise all the dead and sovereignly place the goats on his left hand and sovereignly place all of his precious sheep on the right hand if he is not the Lord of glory? How does he perfectly judge every life if he is not God? Only God can judge man in that full sense of that term. And even the demons here recognized his being God and judge over all. They trembled in his presence. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" was their cry. And they should tremble because he is the judge of all the earth. So that's number four. We're not even halfway through. Number five, the words and the sayings of God are placed right in the mouth of Jesus. The Old Testament says certain things about Jehovah, that he is the I am. In John chapter 8, Jesus, being tested by the Jewish leaders, said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He uses that very name, and they understood exactly what he said. They did not stone him for bad grammar, as though he was saying, "I was just pre-existent before Abraham like some great angel." No, "I am." And immediately they started looking for stones. And he asked them, "For what good work are you stoning me?" "Not for a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus escaped because it was not yet his time. We already mentioned Philippians chapter 2, that to him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Something applied to Jehovah in the Old Testament is placed in the lips of Jesus. So these are the pictures that are before us. In Christ's high priestly prayer, what did he say? "Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." Only God has glory from eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, you are worthy, you are glorious. And Jesus says, "I would like the glory back that I've set aside for the purpose of laying down my life for sinners." How dare he say such a thing if he is not God? Then that's number five. Number six, if he's not God, he should not be worshipped as he is in the Bible. Angels refused worship. When John, overwhelmed in the book of Revelation, bows down before the angel, remember what he says? He says, I love the phrase, "Don't do that." "Knock it off." Maybe it would be like the NIV version, I don't know. "Knock it off," he says. "Cut it out. Stop doing that. I am your fellow servant. We're not to worship angels." And sometimes people have tried to worship angels and it got them in trouble. If Jesus is just a heightened creature receiving worship, he's out of bounds. He's making himself an idol, but he receives that worship. We've already highlighted Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." And look at the book of Revelation, all of them bowing down before the Father and before the Lamb, worshiping the Lamb. "You are worthy," ascribing glory in heaven, God's heaven, to Christ. How can it be if he is not God? And then we've been studying Isaiah 6 in Sunday school. Holy, holy, holy. What Isaiah saw in the sixth chapter of his revelation. John the Apostle, in chapter 12 of his gospel, says the glory that Isaiah saw in the temple was the glory of Christ, the Son of God. So here are the worship that's applied to God, applied to Jesus. In fact, I'll be so bold, if you don't worship Jesus, you're not worshiping God. You can't worship God apart from Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then right next to this, Jesus is not God. He should not receive the devotion that's identical with devotion to God. How dare he say that he should be honored as the Father is honored? All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:23. That he and the Father are one. That as we believe in God, believe also in him. That we are to pray in his name and pray for his glory. We are to hope in him. We are to love him supremely and follow him upon pain of death. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed, says Scripture. How can that be if he's a mere creature? If Jesus is not God, he should not receive such devotion. Number 8, then, if he is not God, this means that his death on the cross cannot save. Cannot save that great host from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people that we read of in the last book of the Bible. If Jesus is a mere creature, a mere man, at best we can say that one life for one life, he could save only one soul. But his infinite person, because he's God, gives infinite worth to that atonement. We read that in the larger catechism earlier. Not only does the deity sustain that human nature to endure such a blow, which we'll see tonight, by the way, in Luke, the wrath of God being poured out upon him, but it gives an infinite worth to what that one human nature did. That one human nature that represents us. So that's the next section here. If he is not God, he cannot pay for the sins of any other. And then ninth, if Jesus is not God, he cannot be the summation of all things. The Bible says that Jesus is the end point. He's not only the Alpha, he is the Omega. The cosmic Christ does not fit in with the idea that Jesus is a mere man or a heightened angel. God has said to sum all things up in Christ. How do you do that in a mere creature, no matter how great that creature is? Unless you're saying that that creature somehow becomes God. And that's exactly how some people put it. Mormons have this idea that as God once was, we now are. As God now is, we shall become. They say it very clearly. That God, the God of Scripture, once was a man, a mere creature. And he's developed into a God. Now, this is the teaching of pantheism, the creation constantly becoming more than itself. And it's an ideology that just fills so many different false philosophies. And then lastly, if Jesus is not God, he cannot be the summation of all things. And if Jesus is not God, how does he reverse the curse and bring in a new state, a new heavens and a new earth? God in Christ is not aiming at just a little salvation here. This salvation encompasses everything. A new world is coming. So, did you get all 10 points? You only got 7, Jeannie? You missed 7. See me after. $5. I'll tell you, $5. I'm kidding. Should be more, no. Our second point then is how then do we grow from this? I mean, it's great to hear a summary of this, isn't it? This is always refreshing to be reminded of the proof texts of the deity of Christ. The second point is how the knowledge then, grow in grace and knowledge, let's take knowledge first, how the knowledge of this should move us to grow in a particular way. Touching on knowledge, Jesus as the Son of God has come into this world. And he had a purpose in doing so. And one of the central purposes, as you find it repeatedly, and sometimes it doesn't really register with us, Jesus came into this world to reveal to us God the Father. As great as Jesus is as the Son, he humbles himself to reveal the Father unto us. That's a major theme of the New Testament. To have seen him is to have seen the Father. This is the central name of God that bursts upon the scene with the New Testament. This is a new covenant element. Was God the Father of Israel? Of course he was. You can't miss the fact that God chose a family and worked in families all throughout the Old Testament. But the prominence of the name Father is slim. It's there. There's a couple times where he's called Father. I remember being at family camp and a fine theologian made the mistake of saying, God's never called Father in the Old Testament. It really hurt my jaw when it hit the ground, bounced back up. Of course he's called Father, but it's very slim. Bovink has, I think, been brilliant in talking about it. In the Old Testament, the premier name is not Father. It's what? It's Jehovah. I am that I am. The Old Testament emphasis is upon establishing who the true God is. There aren't a lot of gods. There are not contentions among the deities. There is no pantheon, as the Greeks imagined, or all of the gods in Egypt represented by all of the animal life there. He is the great I am, the true God, the sovereign God, the unchangeable God, and especially he is the covenant-keeping God to Israel. I am that I am means I am loyal to you, beginning with calling Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and calling them as a nation through Moses. That is a glorious picture of God's exclusivity and his faithfulness, his power, and yes, his love. His love is built into that name. He's showing tender kindnesses, tender love to his people is there. But boy, when we step into the New Testament and the premier name is you shall pray, our Father who art in heaven, that changes the contours, doesn't it? Doesn't change the essence. We talked about this in Sunday school. Why is the Old Testament gods apparently so filled with wrath and bringing such judgment upon people? In the New Testament, that's much more rare. And some crazy people, like Marcion, as we saw this morning, said, must be two different gods. That's not the case. There's an emphasis in the Old Testament. God had to teach the world what he thinks of sin, how we understand the wrath of God, and therefore the need to be saved. As Sproul used to love to say we need to learn that that God needs to save us from God, from his own just wrath. And that's emphatic in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you see the emphasis of greater grace that is poured out upon the nations. Jesus reveals the Father. On the one hand, a father is a strong metaphor, isn't it? Fathers are the muscle in the family. We are the protectors. We are the providers. We are the leaders. When there is a threat, we are the ones that stand up to it. I'm not saying that women can't fight. Some of them can fight really well. But the man is supposed to be, the father is supposed to be the one who protects, who provides, who leads. But also, the father's love is so emphatic through Jesus the Son. Who cannot think of 1 John chapter 3? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he calls us children. That's love, to love the unlovable and to spare nothing, to save us in giving us his very own Son. That brings us back to the best chapter again, to Romans. If God, what do we say to these things, brethren? If God is for us, who or what can be against us? If God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things freely? So understand, what a mistake to think, as many Christians do, that the Father in heaven is somehow reluctant in saving us. You've seen this picture, especially among broad evangelicalism, Arminianism, that says the Father, he doesn't really want people to be saved. He's the God of wrath. And Jesus comes along and tries to overcome that wrath in him. What a false picture that is of the triune God in Scripture. Nothing could be further from the truth. So there's this growth in knowledge. Jesus, who has shown us the Father, he's all about bringing us to the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. He is from the Father. He is the great gift from the Father. He points to the Father. He is the revealer of the Father. He is the way to the Father. And the Son in the Father's house is bringing us in whom we must abide. Unless you are in Christ, you do not have the Father. You do not have salvation. And that leads us then into the grace into which we are to dive, into which we are to grow. The mountain of Christ's deity, God the Father has spared nothing to make himself known through his Son, to bring us to himself by this one bridge, the mediator, Jesus Christ. And this flows right into our third and last point here regarding grace. Let us believe how willing God is to save sinners. This stuff goes down sideways. The idea that God is so gracious, so free. Can he really forgive? Can he really pardon sinners? You believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is the thing that needs to be emphasized in your growth in Christ. You want to grow more in Jesus? Believe more in Jesus. Rest more in him. Abide in him. Draw near to him. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Our response, if we pick out one thing about grace then, is faith. What easy terms this salvation, this great salvation, has been made over to you. Not doing some great work of the flesh, not providing some rich religiosity by which you can trade with the Heavenly Father. It's not riches or abilities. The wages of sin is death, proclaims the book of Romans. But the gift of God, the Father, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Faith receives and responds to that grace. By grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Your boast is all in the Lord, who has been made all things unto you and made over to you by the Father. Your Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him, trust him, believe in him, abide in him." Faith is the mother bird that brings everything to us from the Father and from the Son, and feeds and nourishes the rest of our Christian life. You live by faith. You walk by faith. Without faith, you are like a fish surrounded by water and drowning. You connect, you unite, you commune with God by faith. Up with faith then. Faith causes you to dive into the depths of the ocean of his mercy and love. An eternal ocean. And here I hardly know best where to start, much less end. This is where we live. This is where we thrive. Think about this. I have just a few minutes. Right? Amen. Go back before the fall. Go back to Adam in the garden. How God made us in his image for fellowship. Why? Ultimately, so that the Son would be exalted. Adam, from the very beginning, was what? A type of Christ. This is the purpose, even before sin came in, to exalt the Son, the Father giving the Son, and the Son pointing to the Father. Adam and Eve, in their marriage, a picture of what? the Lord Jesus, the head over all. This is a mystery, says Paul. And his bride, the church. What's going on? God the Father, from the beginning, purposed to sum all things up in his glorious Son. This is how bent the Father and the Son are upon this great goodness and grace to be applied by the Spirit, to have fellowship with the triune God. Oh, but now what happens when we go from chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis to chapter 3 when man sins? That's the worst chapter in the whole Bible. Genesis 3. Both God and man are lost there, aren't they? Satan slips in. The fall takes place. Everything's lost. Really? Read more carefully. Did God kill Adam? And the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Did he die? No. Why? God showed love. God's response was not, "Oh, this sickens me. I'm walking the other way." He immediately is there with compassion, as it were, to catch Adam. Suspended sentence. You're not going to die. Even Eve, your wife, is by the end of the chapter going to be called the mother of all dead? Mother of all living, you see. Did God flee from this loathsome creature now? No. It is God who sought him out. It is God who went looking for him. Adam, where are you? And sought his creature. Did God leave them in shame, buried beneath that load? Again, no, he covers them sacrificially. And even when he banishes them from the garden and places an angel to guard the entrance with a horrible sword, it was for their good. And all of this then is encapsulated in the promise of Genesis 3:15 in the seed of the woman. In Jesus, our sentence is suspended. And God does not bring a charge against his precious and elect. It is Jesus who has come to seek and to save that which was lost in Adam. It is by Jesus that you are covered for your sins, by his righteousness. In Jesus, we are brought to a greater garden than what was lost in Adam, and to a greater tree of life that's revealed to us in the last chapters of Revelation. And in Jesus, Satan and all of his evil empire is not only crushed and overthrown, but in the Son, a new heavens and a new earth must come forth. That shows God's grace to be received and believed. This is not a fairy tale. This is not something too good to be true. It's too good, but it's true, and we must believe more. And what more can I say? We can go through the rest of the Bible, everything just pushing off of Genesis 3 and providing the answer to all of that mess in a new heavens and a new earth. Look at all the preparation that God went through out of love to bring forth his Son. All of those prophecies and types and shadows and promises in the Old Testament, all throughout those centuries, all then fulfilled in Christ. Remarkable prophecies fulfilled down to their very smallest degree. Promises that seem beyond the ability of God to fulfill are fulfilled in Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 these very things. God revealed himself through the prophets, the patriarchs. God has now spoken to us in a Son with finality. Jesus is the last word. And dear friends, if that's not enough, we can even step outside of time, outside of our new covenant, outside of the Old Testament days, outside of the Garden of Eden before Adam, the type of Christ, had fallen. And we can step where we cannot step, which is out of time and into eternity. And what do we find there? Even before creation, even before you were made, even before sin has entered into a creation which is not yet made, we read in 2 Timothy 1:9 these lines. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. What grace is ours by which we grow? That even before we were, God the Father and God the Son were purposing and gave us, it says literally, he gave us grace before we even needed it. before we were sinners. And he goes on, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There is this, what's called a covenant of redemption, a pact of peace made between the Father and the Son. These are the parties that are involved, as the Father gives to the Son a great host which cannot be numbered. He says to him, if you're going to be their mediator, it's going to cost you everything, and that's what we're going to see tonight. It's going to cost you the final penny to be able to redeem them from the grip that sin has upon them. And Jesus says, here am I to do your will. A body you've prepared for me. I am laying down my life for them, and I will pay the last penny. I will save them. That's the picture. What a glorious truth this is. All of us are in the hands of the triune God. Salvation is not at all in our hands. It is all in him whose very name, Jesus, means what? Salvation. How beautifully John Flavel encourages us to grow in this grace, the grace of assurance that is found in God the Son, who reveals to us the Father's purpose. Let me close with these lines from his Fountain of Life. He says, in the covenant of grace, the unfolding of the covenant in the Bible, we question not the performance on God's part, but we are often stumbled at the grand defects on our parts. How little we believe, how little we repent, how little we are affected. It makes us wonder. He goes, but when we look to the covenant of redemption, there's nothing to stagger our faith, because both of the federates, both of the participants here, being infinitely able and faithful to perform their parts so that there is no possibility of a failure there. Happy were it, he says, if puzzled and perplexed Christians would turn their eyes from the defects that are in their obedience to the fullness and completeness of Christ's obedience, and see themselves complete in him when they are most lame and defective in themselves. That's full, complete assurance. And that's what we need in our faith, and that's what's given to us in the Son. Let us grow in him. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for the riches of the Scripture that tell us who you are, that we know you. Know you not just in an intellectual way, but know you experientially. We know you richly. We know you in our hearts. We know you with our wills. We know you with both body and soul. There's an intimacy involved in that that goes beyond mere intellect. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. It's on every page. It cries out to us to heed your ways above man's ways. Lord, we always want to calculate your ways according to our own limited, fearful, darkened, fleshly measure. We pull out our little rulers, and that's what we measure you by. Lord, expand our hearts and our minds, we pray, to put on Christ more faithfully and to rest in him. We thank you for this call to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory now and forevermore. Amen.